Turn to the book of Titus, and while you're turning, obviously Ed was thanking a lot of people, but he didn't thank himself. He spent lots and lots of time on conversations. Amen. A lot of time. Very hard. I used to be involved, but they fired me a couple of years ago, so I just paced the campus and pray. it was a great week. Well, we're in Titus, and I'd mentioned last week that I would talk or address the subject of doubts, doubting our salvation. But I'm going to expand it. I'm going to cover a lot of different areas of doubt in the Christian life. So we're in Titus chapter 1, and we'll be back in Titus next week, because I'm just going to zero in on kind of one verse here, but I want to cover the whole book next week. Titus chapter 1, we'll read the first three verses. We read this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in these due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Father, thank you that you promised eternal life to those of us who believe before the world began. We pray that would take a deep root within our hearts today, and we would understand what you have to say about the subject of doubting. Give us wisdom, give us guidance, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think one of the first things we want to talk about when we address the subject of doubting, we have to even talk about what doubting even means. Sometimes we think of doubting as automatically having a negative connotation, meaning we're lacking in faith and so on. Actually, when I was sort of preparing this, I came across a number of different texts, which we're going to look at some today. And there are different types of doubts that are in the Bible. And some doubting is not good. And some doubting is sort of mixed a little bit. And some doubting is very good and very, very healthy. So we want to sort of examine that and sort of see where that takes us. When you look at Scripture, you're going to find that doubting is indigenous. It's the nature of the human soul. And God says he knows we're made of dust, and he knows we're going to struggle with certain things, and he knows there's going to be some doubts in our lives and questions and those types of things. So doubting isn't always bad. Sometimes it can be. We want to protect ourselves from the doubt that leads to unbelief. But when you see the Lord in Scripture, you begin to realize that when doubts arise in different areas, he seems to respond differently. For example, you might not even call this doubting. You might call this just total unbelief when it says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So God gives a very strong rebuke to that. But there are other places where he also gives a rebuke, but it's sort of it's not a total unbelief. It's a kind of a lack of faith. For example, we looked at the road to Emmaus last week. And he says, O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all the prophets said, because the men had given up on the resurrection. They were heading back to Emmaus, and they were kind of struggling. And it's a strong rebuke, but they weren't saying they totally didn't believe in God. Then you find Mary in Luke chapter 1, where God comes to Mary and says through an angel, you're going to conceive and you're going to have a child. And Mary says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? She didn't say, this will never happen, you know, but who could blame her from saying, how's this going to work, you know? So hers was a question, not in the sense of, this will never happen, God can't have this happen. I'd like to know how this is going to happen. And then the angel answers her. That is a healthy type of doubt. That is a searching. That is a wrestling. That is digging. That is wanting to get more information. You see this a lot in the Psalms. You see it a lot in a lot of different places in Scripture. So we find that there are different types of doubting. In this opening text here in Titus, where it says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, and if you've been under my teaching for any length of time, you know the word hope there isn't the way we say, boy, I hope my team wins today. The word hope is a glorious anticipation of what we know to be true. And you can tell that from the text. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, will not lie, promised before the world began. So we have God's absolute promise on that. Now, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We're strengthened. Our faith is given muscle and strength and fiber as we spend more and more time in the word and prayer and in fellowship with other people. But in the natural course of life, in the natural course of human events, you're probably from time to time going to wonder, gee, I wonder why God allowed that to happen. Wonder why God had Katrina strike when he did, if he's sovereign. You've got to wrestle with some of those things. You may have prayed for a long period of time, and you're not getting the answer that you've wanted. And it isn't necessarily bad to say, Lord, you know, what's going on here? Could you give me an answer to this? Could you? That's the wrestling, rather than saying, I guess prayer doesn't work. I give up on prayer. You see that the scriptures tell us to continue, to keep knocking on the door, to keep on going. So we do have some answers. We may not have all the answers to everything. But God understands our minds. He knows how we think. He knows the struggles we go through. And we're going to examine, we're going to look at some different people in Scripture that struggle with certain things, went through different types. But keep in mind that just basic to the human makeup is doubt. And as we've already said, there are different shades of doubt. There's the man that said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He didn't say, Lord, I believe, and then, no, I don't believe. He says, Lord, deep down, I really believe what you have to say. This is Mark 9, where he's wrestling with Jesus being able to come and heal his son. I believe, but help that part of me. Help that struggle in my soul that's wrestling with, how's this going to happen? What's going on here? It's hard to know what was going on in the man's heart. Now, here is something you'll see on bumper stickers, and we're going to talk a little bit about the different types of people, and you're going to fall into different categories as we do our study here. Some people have on their bumper sticker, it might even just be their Christian mantra for life, and that is, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. All right? You'll never see that on my bumper sticker. Here's me. I'm the biggest doubter in the world. All right? Huge doubter. But I think in a good way, some of it in a bad way, but some of it in a good way. Mine is, God said it, I absolutely believe it, I need more information. I sure would like to know how this all fits together. You know, how do you do this? How did this happen? So I'm the kind of person that's very, very curious. I like to seek things out. So we're going to see that there are different types of people, and this is where our doubts come from. We're going to talk about the soil in which doubt grows. But we're going to start, and I've got six or seven different places, but we're going to start, first of all, with this type of doubt. The first type is what I would call the doubt that grows out of your personality, how you are made, how you're wired, what you're like. I, by nature, just by nature, from the day I came into this world, am a very inquisitive person. I'm a very curious person. And I have a wild imagination, as some of you probably have figured out by now. My mind races and goes all kinds of places. And I remember a few years ago listening to a study on the radio of people with my makeup. And it said, and it's this a great excuse, now I know I didn't do well in school. It said, people like me don't do well in school because when you're given a true or false, you look at it and you go, well, it could be true and it could be false. I can think of all kinds of things. Or you're given a multiple choice, 5. I can remember saying to the teacher, hey, wait a minute. I can think of 10 more possible things that could be on here. Mentor, pick one, all right? So, you know, I'd always pick the wrong one because I had other ideas there. So that's my mental makeup. That's how I am. Some of you, your mind never races down. It never goes down that path. Mine always does. When I'm reading scripture, or reading almost anything, or just thinking about life, I tend to think of those kind of things. That's just sort of my makeup. Who do we find in scripture that is like that? At least I think a couple of people. I think in the New Testament, I think Peter is a little bit like that. He's always kind of just popping off and saying crazy things and so on. But he's also questioning and asking stuff. You know, he says to the Lord in John, the last chapter of John, he says, "Well, you've told me what's going to happen to me, and what's going to happen to John? I think I have a right to know." Jesus says, "None of your business. I'll take care of John." And he said that to me a few times too, "None of your business." But I'm just kind of curious about those things. I think in the Old Testament, I think of David. You know, the Psalms are filled with doubts. How long, O Lord? Where are you? What's going on here? And then you find it being resolved with some kind of an answer because David struggled and he wrestled and he went through some of these things. So as I look at personality, it's not either good or bad. Some people's minds just aren't terribly inquisitive about things. I had a young lady come to me last night and she said, "I'm one of those people that never goes down that path, but I'd like you to meet my sister who's visiting. And she's just like you. And she has a question." And she pulled me aside and had a question about you know, certain things. I look at things in Scripture. I look at things in so many areas of life. For example, I don't know how many of you think about this. This is just how I think, all right? Every year without fail, record-setting heat wave in the Midwest. And I say to myself, is there a place where it can't get any hotter? Is there some degree where that's it, it can't get any hotter? I'm not sure. I don't know. I lay awake at night thinking about it because, I mean, suppose 100 years from now, record-setting temperatures, 2,000 degrees in Chicago. Everybody melted. No. Is there a place? I can remember when I was a kid, they said, no one will ever break the four-minute mile. Impossible. Sure enough, in 1954, 57, I think one of those two dates, Roger Bannister broke the four-minute mile barrier, and since then, it has gone way down. They're now running the mile, you know, in 3 minutes and 43 seconds. Is it going to become a sprint in a few years? Is it going to be, let's do the, all right, the gun's on, that's a great race, okay, it's over, 1 second, you know? You know, how do you know? If you say it can't be, if just even a fraction of a second over a long period of time, what about, you know, the 16-pound shot put? How far can you throw it? Are we eventually going to throw it across the ocean and have it land in France or something? I don't know. I think about those things, you know? I'm sorry. It's just how I'm wired. There's a little thing in the Washington Post that says, "We watched so you didn't have to." I think it has something to do with television. It must be a show they watch and they tell you about it the next day. So for me, I think about these things so that you won't have to, all right? I've asked theologians this question. Here's a theological question, all right? You'll never think of this in 1,000 years. The Bible says, commands us. It says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I've asked theologians, I've said, is that addressed to the Spirit or is it addressed to the flesh? If it's addressed to the Spirit, since the Spirit is absolutely born again and perfect, it make no sense to tell me to walk in the Spirit. If it's addressed to the flesh, the Bible says there's no good thing that dwells within my flesh. So who's it addressed to? Is there a third person in there? Is there a middle person? You don't think about those things, but I do. See, let's move on before you get very convicted and you can't sleep at night. But that's how I think. And you know some of you are in my boat, all right? So that kind of doubting is a wrestling kind of doubting. It isn't, I don't think God exists, or I don't think God is good, or I don't think... No, it's, I sure would like to have a little bit more information on this. That's just the way my mind is. My wife and I couldn't be any different. She says, you are weird. She just rolls over and goes to sleep. You know, but I just think about these things. Second one, and here's one that causes people, I think, to doubt their salvation, and that is the continuation or the persistence of sin in their lives. They think, gee, you know, I'm born again. Why am I struggling? Why am I wrestling with this? Why am I going through this painful time? Why isn't this sin been wiped away? You know, the fact that you're struggling, the very fact that you're struggling is the essence of the assurance. Because the Scriptures say, whosoever is born of God doesn't practice sin. And there's a difference between practicing sin and struggling with sin. Huge difference. Those people in the world, many people that are not believers, could not care less. They will practice getting drunk or immoral. They don't care, all right? That's not true of all lost people, but certainly many unbelievers would fall into that category. But the believer, now that they're born again, there's that wrestling with the spirit and the flesh. There's that battle that's going on, all right? And so when you wrestle, when you struggle, Paul talks about that struggle in Romans 7. He says, you know, I want to do what I should do, but I don't, and I keep having this battle. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank the Lord Jesus. Yes, there's a growth process. Yes, but some of those things are just very, very difficult, and some people struggle. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, denies the Lord three times, it says he went out and he wept. He felt the conviction of the Spirit. There was repentance. There was a sense of remorse for what he had done. And so when you battle, when you struggle, that struggle is the very essence of who you are with sin, and you're going to struggle all the days of your life. You're never going to get to that place where you're perfect. And even though you might say, but I keep having the battle in the same area, materialism or lust or this or what happens to be, there can be a bent in your life that is just it's the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children of the third and fourth generation, meaning that's sort of a bent that you have, and you'll struggle with that. That isn't an excuse to sin, but it's a realization that this will be a battle, this is going to be a struggle, and it might even create doubts in your mind regarding, gee, am I saved? But the Bible says that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you put your faith in Christ, according to Titus, before the world began, he has promised you eternal life. The third one is this. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 73. I would call this, I'm just going to title this one, Walking by Sight Rather Than by Faith. It has a lot to do with feelings, how we feel. Sometimes people say, I don't feel loved by my father or mother. I don't feel this. And those things, those kind of doubts come from observations that don't seem to square with reality or don't seem to square with what you've been told, all right? Somebody says, I love you, but you don't feel loved. Well, I think Psalm 73, certainly one of my favorite psalms, deals with Asaph, and this man is struggling, and he's struggling with a certain type of doubt. I haven't figured him out totally, but he really has gone to the mat with God. It's like Jacob wrestling with God. He's really struggling here. And he starts out in the psalm. We're just going to just hit some major points here. He starts out, he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. He starts out with a conclusion, and it's a good conclusion. But then he tells you what he's been thinking. All right, this is how this man wrestles. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had been slipping out from under me. And here's why. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He starts observing wicked people prospering. This is starting to create some doubts in his mind, some struggles in his mind as to how God is operating. He's not denying the existence of God or anything about, but he's wrestling. He's sort of going to the mat here. He says in verse 4, there isn't sorrow in their death like other people. In verse 5, he says they don't seem to be troubled like other people. In verse 6, he says they've got pride that's all over them, and violence covers them. In verse 7, he says their eyes are filled with just wanting more and more, and they have more than their heart could wish. In verse 8, he says they speak wickedly, and he says they set their mouths against heaven in verse 9. And he goes on, he just keeps talking about how they mock God and so on. Then he gets to a place where he says, you know, all day long, I'm wringing my hands. I'm trying to do what is right. And my observation is that God tells me one thing, but I'm observing something very different. I'm seeing life different than what God tells me is true. And I'm battling with this. I'm really struggling with this. Well, somehow in his wrestling with God, someplace along the line, and I don't know how long this wrestling match went. I don't know how long he was struggling. And I think this is actually, in some respects, perhaps a good doubt. It could be the Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't know. But you can watch the sort of the turmoil in his soul. And the great statement is verse 17, where it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood the end. I wrestled with God, and someplace when I went into the sanctuary of God, you know, when I met with God, when we got to the bottom of this matter, he revealed to me what really happens to these people. And then it goes on, it talks about how they are suddenly consumed with terrors and there are all kinds of problems striking in their life. But that's God eventually giving him an answer to his struggle, to his wrestling, to his doubts. He says, God says one thing, but things look differently. That's what people do when they see a Katrina strike or a different... I don't quite understand this. They're trying to put all this together. And so for some people, it's God said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me, that settles it. For others, God said it, I believe it, I sure would like some more information. I'd like to know a little bit more about the situation, all right? And this man didn't just say, well, you know, it looks like the wicked prosper, that's all there is to it. He really wrestled with this. He was trying to figure out the fairness of God. And I have a whole message on life is not fair, but it is just. And it's out of this particular psalm. And so eventually, he comes out of this despair, and he just rises up, and he says, God will take me by his right hand and lead me to glory. I get it now. He got an answer in his persistent struggle. I look at Thomas. We think of doubting Thomas. Well, where does Thomas fit into all this? When the Lord arose and he appeared to his disciples, in the Gospel of John, it says, Thomas was not with them. And about a week later, Thomas is gathered in a home with some of the other disciples, and they say to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And what does Thomas say? I won't believe until I've put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand and in his side, then I'll believe. He didn't say, there is no God, this whole thing is over with. He didn't say that. He said, I sure would like to really see this thing. Jesus all of a sudden appears. Says the doors were locked and Jesus appeared. And Jesus says, Thomas, come here. Put your hands into my nail prints and here, touch my side. And Thomas says, Lord, I believe. He says, my Lord and my God. All right? And what was he struggling with? I think he was saying, I sure would like to know a little bit more about this. Things just don't seem to be working out the way I'd thought. We see this Gideon. There's a very interesting thing in the book of Judges. I'll just read this to you. You don't need to turn here. But in Judges, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then have all these difficult things happened to us? All right? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us of? You ever ask that question? Gee, did all these miracles, how come I don't see them today? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And God comes to him and he starts, I don't know exactly when Gideon was converted. It doesn't seem to tell you exactly, but he's going through a wrestling match here because it's this observation thing again. He says, I've heard certain things, I read certain things, but I see something that looks different. And then God comes to him and he says, you know, you're going to be victorious. And there are other little curious things about Gideon's life here where he's a little bit concerned about going towards the Midianites. And God says, you know, if you're a little fearful here, I want you to take somebody with you. And it's as though God is working through his personality, the way he's wired, the way he thinks. And you see this with many different people in Scripture. So I think these are fascinating studies with just people. Here's another one, number four. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This is a big one. This is a big one. This deals with battles of philosophical thinking, all right? The philosophies of the world that create doubt in people's minds. Colossians chapter 2 says this, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Very strong warning from the Apostle Paul about don't get swept away with all kinds of philosophical arguments and that type of thing. I don't know how accurate, I don't know where people get all these statistics, but I've read that 70 to 80% of young people that come out of an evangelical church, an evangelical home, that go to college, lose their faith. 70 to 80%. I'm happy to report I don't think that's true here. I know we've lost some here or there, but most young people here get involved in Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or whatever and are pretty strong in their faith. But keep in mind, there are endless numbers of testimonies of people that return later. They have a time of struggling with God, and then they sit under some prof that has clever little syllogisms and logic and so on that try to convince them that there is no God. Keep in mind, there are some professors, I've even had young people tell me this, that on the opening day of class in biology, if you believe in God or if you believe in creation, I will have that removed from your mind within the next couple of months or get out of my class. I don't want to hear those words. I've had people tell me that their profs have said that. They've said, you know, you're not in high school anymore. You're big people. Get rid of all those myths. And they sit under that, not just a little bit here and there. They sit under very intense philosophical teaching or different types of teaching, and they sit under hour after hour, three-hour class, four-hour class, month after month, all the way through, and it starts to peel away in their minds because, A, they haven't learned a lot about how to logically think. They haven't learned how to counter some of those things. They're not fully aware that particular professor lacks the sixth sense of spiritual insight. He only has his five human senses to operate with, and which makes him very limited. And if you don't have that fortification, it's very easy to be led astray. So I encourage young people, be very careful. If you're going to major in religion, you're probably not going to have a believer in class that's going to be teaching it. Or philosophy, you have to be very strong. Because keep in mind, there is nobody in that class that is the age of the professor that can counter those things, who is just as wise, just as knowledgeable in the other way. So this is another thing that often causes the bad kind of doubting. Here's another one. This is a big one. Hearing of others who have abandoned the faith. Boy, I have a great friend. He was so strong in the faith, and now he's abandoned it. Gee, if he was stronger than I was, wow, how do I know I'm going to be able to hang in there? Your hope is in Christ, not in what somebody else believes or doesn't believe. Suppose you lived during the days of the apostles, and you saw the disciples going back and saying, we're checking out. We're going back to Emmaus. Man, this never happened. Or Peter denying the Lord. Or Thomas. You see the greatest people in the world right with him that struggled. Would you chuck your faith because somebody else did? You don't know the reasons why people get rid of their faith. You have no idea. The Bible is really pretty clear. And I have had people tell me, oh, I don't believe the Bible anymore. You know, I'm out of here. And I remember a number of years ago pulling a young man at that time aside and said, the Bible tells me that you suppress truth because of unrighteousness. Is there a moral problem? He said, absolutely not. The truth was, he was seeing another woman, and he was married, and there was a moral problem, and he wanted God off his back. And he was actually a pretty solid guy there, and just disappeared. I had a young couple I didn't do their wedding. I was a little part of it. And they struggled a bit later, and then they eventually had some problems in their jobs, and then they moved, and they went over to Maryland someplace, and they got involved in another church, which was quite liberal, quite very different. Then they started, you know, with their blogs. They wrote a blog, and I had people, I don't follow those things, but somebody said, oh, you ought to go to their blog. Boy, you ought to see what they're into. And the latest blog is, they're now both atheists. Give me a break. They're bitter. There's a struggle. There's a problem. Could be moral, could be anything, but there's some kind of a problem here. And the truth is, I think both of them really are believers, and God will bring them back if they really are. If they were of us, they never would have left us, all right? I believe that once the Holy Spirit has indwelt a person, they're not going to lose their salvation. God will bring them back. And if he doesn't, then perhaps they were not truly believers. But that's not up to me to judge or to try to figure out. My hope is not in what somebody else believes or what somebody else does. My hope is in Christ. And we shouldn't allow what somebody else does to cause us to doubt. Many people in Scripture had doubts and failed and did all kinds of things. But you don't get rid of your faith because of what somebody else does. Your faith is in Christ. That's why he says, beware, lest anybody spoil you for these types of things. So keep that in mind. I would say another one is an obvious one. The enemy himself, yea, hath God said, trying to plant doubts in our minds. So I think we're certainly aware of that in Genesis. The last one is one I want to spend a few minutes on. And one that I think is very important, and one that I think causes a lot of people to struggle. And it caused me to struggle in the very early stages of my Christian life. And here's what it is. When I became a believer back in 1970, and I got myself a Bible, and I started reading, I thought that once you became a believer, that everybody in the body of Christ believed the same thing. Well, it's true, we do believe the same thing about the gospel, or you wouldn't be in the body of Christ. But there are all kinds of subsets of what people believe, and that started rattling me a little bit, because I would look at a passage and go, gee, I wonder what that means, and I'd pull a commentary off the shelf someplace, and I would read where some scholar, you know, who's got more degrees than Fahrenheit, you know, tells me something, and I'm going, wow, that's amazing. And then I pull another scholar off who has just as many degrees, who's just as evangelical, who loves the Lord just as much, and has a totally different view of the passage. And then I go, wow, well, if these guys don't agree, how am I ever supposed to know what it says? All right? And many of you have been through that. Some of you haven't. Some of you may not even head down that path. Here's what I've learned. I have learned through the years that whenever I am preparing a message, and when I prepare messages, I don't pull commentaries off the shelf. What I do is I read the text, I meditate on the text, I pore over the text, I pray about the text, I compare it with other texts or other things I know in the Bible. I kind of arrive at a conclusion. Then I'll pull a commentary off to make sure that, you know, if maybe there's something in the original language I missed or the culture or whatever and get something from it. But sometimes I'll read from a scholar just a fabulous insight, just a wonderful nugget of truth. And 99.99999% of the time, that nugget of truth had zero to do with his scholarship, zero to do with his original language. Though I'm all in favor of these guys, they're great, they have a lot. Where they got it from was their road to Emmaus. When he, Jesus, opened the scriptures and opened their eyes and taught them the things concerning himself. There's a level playing field for all of us, whether you're a scholar or not. You can dig and you can search and you can... Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 says, the Lord conceals a matter, but it's up to kings to search it out. Proverbs says, search for wisdom as you would a hid treasure. And it doesn't say you have to be a scholar to do that. Scholarship is wonderful. I'm glad for commentaries. I'm glad for people that understand the original languages. Yes, there's insights and things. But the basic truth is that God will reveal himself to us as we spend time in the Word, as we pore over it. One of the great joys and blessings I have is each week going to a Training Faithful Men and having different guys get up and share their story. We don't have any scholars at TFM, at least not over on my campus. And if they are, they're disguising themselves very well. I haven't seen any, and I'm not one. I have sat there and watched guys get up and open up a text and say things I've never heard in my life. I mean, really insightful things. And I've sat down at our table discussion, and sometimes I've kidded with the guys. I've said, this has been a great discussion. I said, you guys have shown me things I've never seen before, and I'm going to preach on it and take all the credit. I do. I tell them that. It's true. I probably have preached on it and taken all the credit. But sometimes I'll sit there and I'll write things down that they say, guys that are fairly new believers, they've just been pouring over the text. And then when I get home, I transfer it into my teaching Bible, and I write. Sometimes guys say, hey, has anything I ever said made it into your Bible? I say, yeah, you guys have got a lot of things that are in here. It's a joy. I remember years ago, I was discipling a young man, and we would spend every week together. We'd have meet for breakfast, I think, on a Tuesday morning for an hour and a half. And we were in the Gospel of John, and we were kind of working our way through John. We got to John chapter 9. And John chapter 9 has to do with the blind man and Jesus healing the blind man. And I mentioned last week that the road to Emmaus is a rather humorous portion of Scripture. So is John chapter 9. Because the Pharisees come to the blind man and say, come on, were you really blind? Yes. You're telling me that you can now see, who is this guy? What did he? And they're going around and around. He keeps saying, all I know is I once was blind, but now I see. You go ask him. I don't know. They get very upset with him, the Pharisees, and so they go to his parents. Is this really your son? Was he really blind? Yeah, he really was. And so how did this man do this, and where is he? And they're asking all these questions, and they eventually say, don't ask us, ask our son. You know, don't we weren't there, we don't know. And then there's this statement. And the statement is this. And the Pharisees said, anyone who believes in this Christ will be thrown out of the synagogue. And here's what this young man got from that text. He said, this blind man, and it says later, he was cast out. It said, he was cast out of the church in order to hear the gospel. And I thought, that's a great insight. That's a great insight. Because so often churches don't preach the gospel. People go week after week and they sit under Pharisaical type of legalistic teaching, and then they leave and they go to school and a roommate leads in the Lord, or somebody, you know, at work, or a relative, or whatever. He said, sometimes you have to get kicked out of church in order to find Christ. Great insight. Great insight. And I wrote that right in the margin of my Bible, because that's a basic truth that we see a lot in life. So the teachings and the things that we get from other people, the iron sharpening iron, is going to come as we study, as we look. So scholars don't have all the answers. There's great truth in what scholarship can give us. But the basic, simple truths of life are going to come from time in the Word and just building upon our own study time. Let me give you a little list of some of the people. This is just a little short list of people that doubted. Some were good doubts, some were not good doubts. Gideon, Jeremiah, Job, Mary, Thomas, Sarah, Abraham, David, Peter, Moses, and I could probably name you every single person in the Scriptures. Godly people that wrestled and questioned. Look at this. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 10. Psalm 13. I think this is just one of those places where you see the psalmist sort of bearing his soul, and I'm so thankful that God records people that struggled, that wrestled with God to get an answer, that prayed, that meditated, that worked hard and wrestled things through. In Psalm 13, it says this, how long, and by the way, how long is four times. How long will thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He doesn't say there is no God. He doesn't say, well, God's not good. And so he says, you know, Lord, I believe, but I'm really struggling with, could you kind of fill in some of the blanks here for me? That's just kind of the way I think. Verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Look at these next two verses. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Those are two totally different views. Verses 5 and 6 are counter to the first two verses. How long, O Lord? What's going on? Hey, I rejoice in God. What's going on here? I don't think this was, you know, a minute in his life. I think this may have been a long period of time, maybe like Psalm 73. Maybe he's putting together how he felt a while back, and then he wrestled with God, and all of a sudden he really found God in a deeper way. He had a good type of doubt. Doubting causes us to search if it's the right kind of doubt. Lord, I believe. Or God said it, I believe it, but I sure would like to fill in the blanks a little bit. Could we talk about this a little bit? Is there some more revelation that would help me understand this? All right. Praise God for the person that doesn't think that way. Some people just don't go down that path. I'm not one of those people. I suspect most of you aren't like that. You struggle. You look at certain things. In the process of that, there's a growing. How could you not, in reading the Bible? I remember the first time I was reading through the Scriptures, and I was in Samuel, 1 Samuel, I came across Saul, and Saul had been chosen as king, and all of a sudden Saul disobeys God, and it seemed like a mild disobedience to me. I mean, disobedience is disobedience. It didn't seem like a big thing. You know, he didn't take care of all the cattle and all the things he was supposed to wipe out. And he offers God an excuse, and God says, the kingdom is going to be removed from you. I'm going to get somebody else. So he gets David. And David goes out and commits adultery and has a man murdered, and he doesn't take the kingdom from David. How can you not wrestle with that? How can you not look at that and say, well, you know, you said it, and I believe it, but I sure would like to have this thing put together for me. You know what I've found as I look at the scriptures? I have found that God is not at all consistent in how he deals with people. Because what David needed is not what Saul needed. They had different personalities, different sinful bents, different makeups. God had different purposes for their lives. That's why you can't look and say, Lord, how come you're blessing them and you're not blessing me? That's what Psalm 73 was all about. You can't do that. You don't have the full story. You don't have the big picture. You're not going to see people being dealt with the same way. That's why Peter says to the Lord, hey, what do you, you know, you told me about what's going to happen to me. What about John? And God says, I'll take care of John. You don't have to worry about John. Not part of your worry, all right? So sometimes you may get an answer. Sometimes God reveals certain things to us as we go through the scripture and we see how God works with different people in different ways. All kinds of these different tendencies. So where does this take us? Well, it takes us to this. Romans says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. As you spend time in the Word and as you say, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. I have found that as I read sometimes, all of a sudden, there it is. I've been looking for that answer for years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever. And all of a sudden, there it is. And I underline it, I say, thank you. Or I'm hearing somebody give a testimony someplace and all of a sudden I go, that's it. I've been looking for that for years. Thank you, Lord, for allowing that person to reveal that to me. A nugget that you gave them that you're now giving to me. That's just part of it. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Doubting is indigenous to the human soul. It's part of the makeup. It depends on what kind of doubting that you're involved in. You want to take a look and see sort of where you fit. Here's one, and we'll sort of conclude on this thought. The Bible says, Christ is my life. Christ who is our life, over in Colossians. I can look at that and I can say, I believe that. I believe that my identity is in Christ. When Christ died, I died. When Christ arose, I arose. Christ is my life. He lives the Christian life through me. I can say that. I can verbally say that. I can intellectually believe it. I can spiritually grasp it to a degree. But you want to know something? As we go through life and we say to ourselves, I believe that verse, Christ is my identity. And then we find, deep down, my identity is my looks, my clothes, my job, money, athleticism, acceptance, reputation, this, that, which means, yeah, we believe it, but we really don't always totally believe it. And you're going to struggle with that all your life. That's going to be a battle. You're going to see all kinds of other things that are really your real identity. And the growth process is to realize that in that struggle, in looking at those things, to go back and remind yourself, no, Christ is my life. It's not my job. It's not my money. It's not my bank account. It's not this. It's not that. It's Christ who is my life. That is a growth process. That is healthy wrestling. That's healthy doubting. That's healthy struggling. You're going to battle. But if it leads to unbelief, that's not healthy. But there are going to be struggles where you're going to say, you know, I really would like to know more about what does that look like? What does that mean that Christ is my life? You see, the whole process of being born again and coming into the kingdom is a whole life of doubting, of curiosity, of wondering, of learning. That's how you grow. That's how your faith is strengthened. That's how you put muscle to what you believe, by spending time in the Word of God. And undoubtedly, there are some that are here today that have not come to Christ yet because you have all kinds of doubts. Did he really rise again? Is he really who he says he is? How do I know? Do I have to have all kinds of proof? When a person comes to Christ, you're not going to have all the answers. I couldn't stand up here and give you every answer. But you do know this, and the reason I believe the Bible is not, It's not due to all of its amazing scientific evidence and its prophecies and all the apologetics. That was the early stage of my Christian life. The reason I believe the Bible is because it tells the truth about Mike Minter. When I read the Bible, I say, there I am. That's me. I'm Gideon. I'm David. I'm this person. I'm that person. I'm Peter. I'm all these different people reacting, questioning, sometimes bad, sometimes good. But it always tells the truth about the human condition. And the human condition is that you're in desperate need of salvation. You're in desperate need to be saved. And Christ invites you to come to him today with all of your questions and saying, Lord, I put my hope, my trust in Christ and Christ alone to save me from my sin and the penalty of hell, and to call upon him that he will take me to heaven and to trust him and him alone. And then as you enter into the kingdom, you'll start asking questions and God will start revealing himself to you as he promises that he will. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before Almighty God, I would first pray for those that may not know the Lord Jesus, that may not have really truly come to him. And I would pray that today would be the day of salvation. With all their questions, with all their doubts, with all their concerns, that they would realize that the truth about their soul and mine and everybody else's in this planet is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the moral code, the moral law is written in our hearts, and we know that to be true. And that when we come to Christ, we realize that Christ kept the law for us and gives us the very righteousness that the law demands. And you'll pass from death unto life when you put your faith, your confidence, your hope in him. So we would pray for that. Father, for all of us that struggle, that doubt as we go through life, that you would continue to give us wisdom as we meditate, as we pray, as we learn from others, as we grow together, as we research the scriptures. And Father, we know that some things you will keep secret and some things you will reveal to us. May we know which ones those are. Thank you now for this time together to praise you, to study your word. We'd ask that you would be glorified throughout this day in all that we would say and do. And we'll thank you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.